For those of you who do not know me, I am Jack Schumann. I'm the pastor of the Abbotsford Free Reformed Church, and it's a great privilege for me to open this combined office bearers conference with you this morning. A hearty welcome to you all. It's wonderful to see all of you here. I know there are many other things you could be doing on a Saturday, but it's delightful that we may be together as two federations for these hours of reflection and discussion. I'd like to read from the same psalm that we just sang from Psalm 137. I'm not going to say anything on the psalm this morning. We want to get right to the speeches, but I'd just like to read those verses with you, and then we'll open in a word of prayer, and then I'll just introduce our speaker this morning. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. The theme for this office bearers conference is the church in exile, and it's obvious the connection between this psalm and our theme. Let us pray. Almighty God and blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy holy presence this morning with thankfulness and joy that we may gather together as office bearers of thy church, in two separate portions of thy vineyard, the Heritage Reformed congregations and the Free Reformed churches, and yet united together in so many ways, in our love for one another, in our love for thee, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our confessions that bind us together. We are grateful, Lord, for the spirit of unity and brotherly love that exists between us, and that we can manifest that also this morning. And we are grateful for Traveling Mercies, for bringing us all here, for our two speakers, Pastor Moerdijk, who traveled from Alberta, and our brother Dr. Barrett, who drove here from Grand Rapids. And we pray for thy blessing upon each one of these men. We are thankful for the amount of time that they have devoted in preparing messages for us. We pray that we may be instructed in thy truth, that the Spirit of the living God may come upon us, that he may open our hearts to receive the instruction that will be given, and may it benefit us and equip us to become and to remain the faithful office bearers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our churches. We pray for our respective federations. Wilt thou bless us, O God, in these days in which we live, very much days in which the church is in exile. The church no longer has that position that she once had. She no longer has that voice, that moral, authoritative voice in our culture and in our community, and this saddens us. And we pray, O God, that even though the church may be small and her voice may be diminished, yet we may know that she is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for this church that he came. It is for this church that he died. Oh, that that the prayer that we have read from this psalm also may be our prayer, that we may not forget her in her need, but seek for her welfare in all things. And so, Lord, we pray for thy blessing. Keep sin and evil far from us, and grant us a good and blessed day together. For we pray this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Very privileged this morning to introduce our first speaker, who is Pastor Eric Moerdijk. Pastor Eric is the pastor of the Bethel Free Reformed Church in Monarch, Alberta, currently, I believe, our largest congregation within our federation, also my own former congregation. I've known Eric for a number of years. I think we first met, actually, at PRTS. We were the first students from the Free Reform to go through PRTS. I think you spent your first year at the Canadian Reformed Seminary and then was transferred to Grand Rapids, and we met up there, I have a lot of experiences that I could relate about him at seminary, but I'll forego that. I was tempted to use this opportunity, but I'll forego the opportunity. But we became close friends, I think, at seminary, and we've gone separate ways. But after seminary, he went to Fenwick and served the Fenwick Free Reformed Church for a number of years, and then to Abbotsford, where I am currently. And after a number of years, accepted the call to the congregation of Monarch. Eric is currently working on his doctorandus degree in the Theological University of Apeldoorn, which is the theological university of our sister churches in the Netherlands. He is married to his wife, Lisette, and I think they have six children. Yes, six children, and we're very glad that Pastor Moerdijk can be with us this morning. Brother, we welcome you.
Well, as per your program, let's turn together to Daniel chapter 1. In my own congregation, I've been preaching through the book of Daniel, especially with this theme actually in mind of the church in exile and how to equip especially young people to live in the church in exile. I would say of the 500 members of my congregation, 50% are under the age of 18. So I selected a series on this book in order to, with them especially in mind. And it is a wonderful book for such times as these. So we'll read together Daniel chapter 1, and we're just going to pick out some of the highlights of this chapter to develop this theme of the church in exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king? Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king required of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So far God's precious word. Dear brothers, Charles Dickens once began a book like this. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the season of the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us and we had nothing before us. And in this book, The Tale of Two Cities, Dickens compares a nation suffering under bloodthirsty tyranny, betrayal and death, and a nation in which there is a family full of love and light and hope. And the book of Daniel was written in our Bibles to show us such times, for the Church of the Living God in a hostile world often is in such times. What else can we expect in a world of which our Lord Jesus has told us, in the world you shall have tribulation? Yet there are times in this world where it seems like only the first half of Dickens' quote applies, in which it seems as though we are in the worst of times, with the best seemingly lost, the age of foolishness, the season of darkness, the winter of despair, when it seems like there's nothing left to look forward to. Such times are happening in the whole Western world of what was once called Christendom. And into this world, where dark seasons happen for the Church of Christ, the book of Daniel has been given to us by the Holy Spirit to teach us how to think and live. To teach us how to live as though we're in the best of times, even in the worst of times, to live with wisdom in the age of foolishness, to live in light in the midst of the darkness, and to look forward to the springtime of hope, even in the winter of despair, and to live as people who have the absolute best to look forward to, even while in the city of human pride and power, Babylon. First, we need to describe the darkness, and if you read verses 1 through 2, you find a simple factual statement about an absolutely stunning defeat that would reverberate through God's covenant people for hundreds of years. Almost everything that God has ever made promises about seems to be shattered. We read and we sang Psalm 137, the exile psalm. That was the mindset of the believing remnant in Babylon. We sat by the rivers and wept when we thought of Jerusalem, the city of God. We had no heart to play our songs. Who could in Babylon? Our captors even mocked us. Sing us one of those Jerusalem songs. Remind you of the emails of Hillary Clinton released the last week mocking evangelicals. Sing us one of those songs about the city of the living God being protected, of God forcing hostile kings to flee like ships blown before the storm, and their captors are rubbing their noses in their defeat And God seems to be missing in action, dead or gone. We live in such times in North America. Now physical bullets aren't being fired. Our homes and our farms are not burning. This war is over ideas. There was a time when the Judeo-Christian mindset was the public position of our nation, but those times are long gone. We are a multicultural society, and what that means is simply this. You can believe and do just about anything except live out Christian convictions in the public square. That's unwelcome. We find heathen temples, cultic temples sprouting out of the ground. 2 weeks ago, a Muslim evangelist came to my door in Coalhurst, Alberta. And along with this has come a moral freefall into the gutter and the sewer. Our pornified culture celebrates its so-called sexual freedom, marketing it in its advertising, songs, clothing, movies, and books, and has turned its schools into porn zones. Our nation has decided that God's designations of male and female are outdated and to be thrown away. And people who practice sexual perversion of a heterosexual kind or other kinds must now be celebrated rather than pitied and called to repentance. And if you dare to object, then your business or your state is under boycott or sanction through the kangaroo courts in Canada called the Human Rights Commission. Our Supreme Court in Canada, and the U.S. has spoken similarly, has said that if sexual liberty and religious liberty clash, then sexual liberty must always come first. And if you are a Christian doctor in Canada and you don't want to prescribe abortions or euthanasia, the threat is that there will be no protection under law for you and you must conform. Where is God in all this? Why does he allow our nation to become apostate God rejectors? Is our God real after all? Is the gospel really the hope of the world when it seems like it's collapsed, forgotten, and trashed in North America and Europe? Are we wrong after all? Is the Bible better left aside? Do you want to sing with Asaph in Psalter 439, "When faith sank low, I barely knew that thou art Israel's keeper true. When in my grief I nurtured doubt, I almost slipped from ways devout." Should we just try to blend in with Babylon as much as possible, duck, grit our teeth, and bear it? The crises of conscience will multiply for God's people living in exile as strangers in these lands. And to make matters worse, secondly, we see in verses 3 to 7 the systematic program the world launches to ensnare us and our children. Nebuchadnezzar goes to commit spiritual identity theft. You've heard of identity theft, I'm sure. If you're not careful, criminals will use the internet to steal your bank account information, your password, your PIN number, your private security data. They'll open new credit cards and take out mortgages in your name, and then when you're left with the bill, they disappear with the money. Nebuchadnezzar is doing this spiritually so that captive youth will no longer think or live as covenant children, but as children of darkness and as sons of disobedience. What are the steps here? Well, first of all, we should realize that they are not children, at least as we would define children, but a better translation is youths. These are teenagers, probably 13, 14, 15 years old. And listen to the qualifications that Nebuchadnezzar uses to select them, qualifications that already reveal the Babylonian worldview. They have to be, and I'll give them to you in contemporary English with illustrations, they have to be without blemish and good-looking. Our culture obsesses on physical appearance. Walk through a drugstore. How many aisles are dedicated to having the perfect physical appearance? Just as many or more than where you buy medication and bandages. One news story recently was the Muslim mayor of London targeting ads on public buses. A picture of a slender young woman in a bikini on the side of the bus with the title, "Are you beach ready?" Do you realize how much identity theft is found both in the picture and the slogan? You should have the perfect body type. You should flaunt and display your sexuality. strut your stuff. So people starve themselves to be slender enough and get plastic surgery. Nebuchadnezzar wants youth who are skillful in knowledge and understanding science, and that word there means learning. They have to learn, know how to learn, the first step in education. These are proven Judean honor roll students. Nebuchadnezzar thinks in one blow to rob Judah of its potential future leaders and to strengthen his own empire. They must learn the Babylonian version of the creation stories, we would say today, the theory of evolution. They must learn the self-glorifying history that archaeologists have found, in which Babylonians say they're the center of the universe, the biggest and the best. Don't our politicians talk like that today? And these Jewish boys must learn their views on politics and religion. And the goal is that they join the wise men of Babylon. Do you know what these wise men did? They studied the movement of the stars to predict the future. They are astrologers, as we call them today, people who write the horoscopes, people who claim to have contact with the spirit world and the gods, who could tell the king the will of his gods. They're to practice divination, that is to interpret dreams, but also to cut open sacrificial animals, and the way the guts spilled out was supposedly a message from the gods. We would call this today occult black magic training. And where is all of this to happen? In the palace where Nebuchadnezzar built the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That palace was so big it housed a university in one of its wings. The city is bigger and grander than anything these Jewish boys have ever seen before. And they live in the lap of luxury in the royal kitchens. Their food and drink are prepared. Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just want to awe them with power and glory, but he wants to seduce them with luxury. One Dutch commentator, Veldkamp, says this: there's more spiritual danger in a luxurious meal than there are in hungry lions. Why does Nebuchadnezzar give them this re-education? Well, listen to what Joseph Stalin, the communist thug and butcher of millions, wrote, and I quote, "Ideas are more powerful than guns. We would not let our enemies have guns, so why would we let them have ideas?" End quote. That's why liberals are always announcing new educational initiatives and want to pour still more climate change and gender confusion into our schools. I read a disturbing blog post by a professor at Yale University in the United States. Now that gay marriage hasn't been enforced by a power-grabbing, overstepping Supreme Court in the U.S., this man wrote about what should be done to Christians and those who object, and I quote, "We won, you lost, get over it. There are no terms to discuss. Your only option is unconditional surrender. We will treat you like the Americans treated the Nazis at the end of World War II, or like the Japanese when they surrendered." End quote. It's not just the educational system that's geared this way. So are the literature, the magazines, the internet, and even YouTube. How do you raise children in such a climate and culture? How can you remain a faithful church under such assault? But the most blatant assault of all on the spiritual identity of these Jewish boys is the new names they're given. You only name things you own, and Nebuchadnezzar, by renaming them, is saying, "I own you." The original names of these four Jewish teens say something about the God of Israel. Daniel means, "God is my judge." Hananiah means, "Jehovah is gracious." Mishael means, "Who is like God," and Azariah means, "Jehovah has helped." These are believing young people, at least with believing parents. But the new names are meant to tie them to the gods of Babylon, and those names don't mean much to you, so let me put it in terms that will disturb you. Imagine ISIS took over North America, and they rename you Mohammed and your son Allah Akbar. And that sick feeling you get at such a thought is exactly what happened in the hearts of these Jewish teenagers. Do you see what's going on here? The rest of their life in Babylon, starting as teenagers, they have to answer in public to those kinds of names, like it or not. You are ours and you must live the way we tell you to. There's one last step in this spiritual identity theft program, not mentioned in Daniel 1, but it is mentioned in Isaiah 39, verse 7. God promises there that the king of Babylon will make eunuchs out of the royal seed and plant them in his palace. That means, if you'll forgive my bluntness, that these Jewish young men are castrated to keep them away from Nebuchadnezzar's women and to end their bloodlines. Who can help but think of some of the young people confused by our gender madness with having your birth gender surgically altered in our culture, suffering similar indignities? Our culture is under the same spiritual identity theft bombardment, and it is aggressively and deliberately targeting all the leftover pockets of resistance. There's, after all, nothing new under the sun. These may be new times in Europe and in North America in what used to be called Christendom, but they are not new times to the living God or for the people of God. And there already is found tremendous encouragement. But let's look at now some of the encouraging signs in this passage before we turn to two lessons for our denominations. To start, we need to see God's undamaged sovereignty. And it's already visible here, even in the factual summary of verses 1 through 2. We read this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God." Nebuchadnezzar didn't defeat the Lord. The Lord gave Judah into his hands. This is, first of all, real sovereignty. The living God presides over the rise and fall of kingdoms, kings, prime ministers, and presidents. And when he raises up Trudeau, and when he raises up Trump or Clinton, they are on his leash. And they might shake their heads, and they might laugh at his people, and they might sing with the sneering words of Psalm 137, but God uses their arrogant plots and plans, and even their foolish dreams of remaking the world their way, for the glory of his name and the well-being of his people. And if you think, you know, I don't like this, I wish God wouldn't do that, then I ask you, who do you think you are that you think you can run the universe better than the living God? Secondly, this is faithful sovereignty. God is doing exactly what he promised. Already in Deuteronomy 26, he said he would send his people into exile if they did not serve him with gladness. Habakkuk 1 repeats this theme. The book of Isaiah repeats this theme. And if anyone says, but how can God use such violent and vile people like the Babylonians, who were basically like ISIS in so many different ways? And let me ask you, are there any ungodly godly unbelievers he can use to chastise his people? God is not a user-friendly, jolly Santa Claus in the sky who winks at sin. He is at war in this present world, and he redeems his people by judgment. The spotless, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, was crushed and killed by the Father for the Father's glory and the salvation of his people, and that is welcome. But you and I shouldn't have to experience any bad stuff or difficult seasons in this world. Because if we do, then we're supposed to ask, where's God? Is he real? Who do you think you are? We live in a fallen world. Now, we usually don't think that these types of events are faithfulness on God's part. But they are. The same God who has promised such curses for people who forsake him, who gives us the leaders that we deserve as an apostate nation, also says this, "If you turn to me with all your heart, I will save you and redeem you, even in Babylon." The third part of God's sovereignty in the little words the Lord gave is that it is humbling sovereignty. God allows the Babylonians to strut and to boast as if they have defeated him. The temple furniture of the living God is in a display case in a Babylonian temple. He allows the pagans to write and say and think he's a loser. God chooses the way of seeming foolishness, the way of weakness by human standards. But that is God's pattern in redemption. For Christ came into this world emptied himself of his glory in the lowly form of a slave, an exile from his father's house, to die on an accursed Roman cross. And in this way the Lord brings wisdom and strength out of what the world calls foolishness and weakness. God lets his church sometimes seem as lambs being led to the slaughter, only in the end to make them more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. The way of the master is the way of the servant too, both the way of pain and of ultimate victory. Do you know how encouraging that makes the times in which we live? For our weakness and our foolishness in the sight of the nations is a gospel opportunity for the pattern of God's redemption. How was this victory in this chapter won by the living God? For this chapter is about the victory of the living God. Well, don't overlook the fact that these boys completed their Jewish education. That includes the scriptures. We don't need a different strategy for new times. God uses his word to overcome the constant spiritual identity theft barrage of the world. His word is still the power of God unto salvation, even in such times. And that same word prepared Daniel and his friends for Babylon. Listen to these quotes. God says things like this in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts I have towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil. And the Hebrew says this, to give you a future and a hope. Babylon is not a detour. It is not the end of hope. It is God's road to hope and a future. He even says in that passage, have children, get married, raise them in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 56, 3 and 4, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, I will give you an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Perhaps the most beautiful moment in this whole chapter comes in verse 8. There's one lone young man. He's sitting in his dorm room in the magnificent university wing of the palace. His head is in his hands. And he's sighing. That was the moment of victory. Because his conscience speaks and tells him, God's word is true even in this palace. And even when I walk in the royal gardens. And he realizes that his presence there fulfills the word of God. And he purposes in his heart to live for the glory of the living God and not to be defiled by the king's meat and wine. We don't have time to get into all the details of this, but we simply need to notice this. This young man has a heart that is won for the glory of God, even in exile. The chief eunuch can say to him, I fear Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel fears the living God. Before whom Nebuchadnezzar becomes a kitten in the presence of a raging lion. Spurgeon says it like this, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. And God had also promised this in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, to the Jews in Babylon. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I will set my eyes upon you for good. I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, for they shall return unto me with all their hearts. God says, I will, and that cancels out every I will of Nebuchadnezzar's earthly splendor, pride, power, money, and his spiritual identity theft program. God's I will still stands in the face of pagan Canada and the United States. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And so God takes a woman like Rosaria Butterfield, a lesbian feminist activist, and turns her into the wife of a reformed minister. And God converts people like Joe Dallas, a former homosexual. And God still takes people who are in the upper echelons of Planned Parenthood and promoting abortion and turns them into voices of sanity and truth in the middle of this culture. God recruits his servants not just from covenant homes, but from the very corridors of power in this world. Daniel reacts with astonishing wisdom for a teenage boy. He asks to be tested because he's confident that the living God will provide for his own glory and for his servant. Salads are not normally more fattening than steaks, but this time they are. God reveals his hand. And for the third time we read in this chapter something that unfortunately the English obscures a little bit. Because in the Hebrew, the word give is used three times in this chapter. Verse 2, the Lord gave Judah into the hands of Babylon. The Lord gave Daniel favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And now in verse 17, the Lord gave these four youths wisdom and positions of influence in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. God is raising up a witness that will make this king tremble before the living God. Through a captive, castrated slave, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Even when they suffer various things in exile, God is going to start a revolution that will shake the palace and the throne of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylonian academia, and even lead to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar intended for Daniel and his friends to be converted, and God says, no, I'm going to convert you. Nebuchadnezzar intended Daniel to be brought up in the wisdom of the Chaldeans, but Daniel trains the Babylonians in the words of God, so that when wise men come from the east seeking Christ's star to worship the king of the Jews, the influence of Daniel is lingering 600 years later, when Babylon is no more. And that's why a chapter that seemingly begins with Nebuchadnezzar having his way ends with God having his way. Daniel continues till the fourth year of King Cyrus, the king whom God had said hundreds of years ahead of time, you will send my people back to Judea. Nebuchadnezzar's body is dust in a tomb at that point, but Daniel is still standing. And he's still serving the Lord 70 years later. He who sits in the heavens laughs at those who rage against the Lord and against his Christ. We are, of course, discouraged as we look at our moral freefall and at the rising tides of, yes, religious persecution in North America. But let us not lean on human plans or strategies or hopes. Let us turn to the living God, whose word is enough also for times such as these. Now, what does this have to say to us as two denominations at an important crossroads in our history? Well, first of all, it should simply be a tremendous encouragement that the living God is still enough for such times as these, that he will remain faithful to his own word and also to his church in exile. In fact, the New Testament pattern is that the church is called, read the first chapters of 1 Peter 1 or James, is called pilgrims, strangers, and exiles. What we are experiencing, or what we have experienced of times of Christianity being dominant in North America, is the exception, not the rule, in New Testament church history. We don't need to change or replace family worship, catechism class, Christian education, or daily Bible reading and prayer. In fact, they are more important than ever in the times in which we live. And we don't need to try to cooperate with the world and try to do our best to get unnoticed and to give in and to slowly be watered down. We need to purpose in our hearts not to follow the world a millimeter. Secondly, it has something to say about the urgency of our ties as two denominations being strengthened, and I hope and pray even in the Lord's time leading to union. Daniel and his three friends prayed together, stirred one another up together, and stuck together, and we are, of course, doing so on many fronts, especially seminary education. But let us find even more reasons and ways in which to do so. Daniel and his three friends were stronger united. Without each other's support, they would not have been able to stay standing. Now, I know it's easy enough to look at each other and see warts and faults and hang-ups and shortcomings, and we have them, speaking now as a Free Reformed minister, for sure. But before we trip over each other's perceived faults, whether our perceptions are accurate or not, let us first place ourselves in our context. The church in North America is in exile now. We are further along in Canada than the U.S., although the Americans are doing their best to catch up. Set in that context, Benjamin and Judah have no reason to be looking for reasons to maintain their tribal identity. We have every reason to look for ways to increase our cooperation with one another. We live in dark times, and humanly speaking, things are going to get darker before they get better. That which unites us is so overwhelming that what divides us is minor indeed compared to the Babylon in which we must live for the foreseeable future, in which rulers like Trudeau and Clinton and Trump will be the rule and not the exception. The church in exile doesn't have time and doesn't have room for shibboleths to create artificial divisions. Let us encourage one another prayerfully in the Lord's time and way to, in every possible way, lean on one another and support one another. To quote Dickens again, it was the worst of times. It was the age of foolishness. It was the season of darkness. It was the winter of despair. But let us, by God's grace, be so preoccupied with the wisdom and light and hope of the King of Kings that His glory and power sparkle in us and through us, even to the Nebuchadnezzars of our times. And let us pray that they too will be compelled to admit, your God gives wisdom, your God reveals secrets, your God can deliver like no other, and your God is able to humble the proud and to make them extol Him. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mordyke. We'll save responses for later, but you've given us much to think about and much also to feel encouraged about. We thank you for your words. I'm going to go immediately now to Dr. Barrett, and we welcome him to the podium.
We okay now? I could hear me a minute ago, but that's... I said, when Pastor Niels asked me to give this address today, my first thought was, that's right in the middle of deer season. I have to give up a hunting day, and that's okay. But immediately, my attention was drawn to Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a text that I preached on before. I've written articles on it, but is one I think that is most appropriate for our meditation today. I'm going to read now just the first three verses, and we will read the various sections as we make our way through the meditation. Ezekiel chapter 1, at verse 1, hear God's word. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, But the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So the question is, how goes the world? And answering that question certainly tends to discouragement, for we live in a day where everything is upside down. Evil is considered good, and good is considered to be evil. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that time when truth had fallen in the streets, and equity could not enter. And indeed, in our day, truth has fallen. It's trampled in the streets by academic processions, by political machinery, by populist parades. And it seems, indeed, that Christianity is an ever-shrinking minority. Everything seems to be out of control. Is this thing working? Something feels loose. I don't know. Is that what it is? I'm sorry. When you wear glasses and hearing aids and then stick this thing on there too, a sign of old age. Thank you. I say we live in a day where everything seems to be upside down. And the question is, who is in control? How can these things be? For certainly the church is in exile. And I confess that I don't know why things are the way they are. But I have to believe that there is a Bible that is true, and that there is a throne that is secluded from natural sight that governs every circumstance, every event on this planet. A throne that rules for self-glory and for salvific good, and that is God's throne. It may seem that this world is out of control, but as we have just heard, it is not. And throughout biblical history, God has issued his people encouragements for his unfailing purpose in times when they needed that encouragement. Ezekiel was a contemporary in part with Daniel. They were in Babylon at the same time, and they were living in a very hostile environment where it seemed that the powers of wickedness and the powers of evil were going to have their way. But it was at this most discouraging time, a time of great darkness, a time of great distress, a time of great uncertainty, that God came to Ezekiel with a vision that was to give him assurances in the dark days in which he lived. And that's the theme that I want us to address in the time that we have today, the assurances for dark days. We read the first three verses, and this gives us the circumstance of the vision. The 30th year, I would submit, of Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel, who was a priest, and now reaching the age of 30. If you go back to the Levitical laws, you remember that priests were to begin their priestly operations at age 30. Here Ezekiel, born into the priestly family, all of his life knowing what he was going to do when he grew up, he was going to be a priest. But now in the providence of God, Ezekiel that was born to be a priest is living in exile. He's in Babylon. The temple was many, many miles away. And there was virtually nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. It had to be a very discouraging time for Ezekiel. But in now this fifth year of the captivity, in his 30th year when he should have commenced his ministry in the gospel. Nothing to do. But God graciously comes to Ezekiel and calls Ezekiel the priest to be Ezekiel the prophet. There was a word. And even though in exile, not the ministry that he anticipated he was going to have for all the years of his life, but nonetheless, even in this place in exile, God had a ministry and God had a purpose for him to perform. And he shows him a vision of his majesty, of his holiness, that didn't change the circumstances, but it did indeed change the perspective that Ezekiel had on his dark days, and the assurances that God gave him are assurances for our dark days as well. A vision that occurs in four stages, and I want us to very briefly, in the time that we have, I can't say everything that I would like to say, but to get the gist of what this, in many ways, strange and mysterious vision is that God gave to the prophet. It occurs in four stages. The first stage, at verse number 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." He sees a cloud from the north. And I want us to be assured here that God's presence is real. God's presence is real. He sees a cloud coming from the north. So often in the Old Testament, you remember, the cloud becomes a manifestation of the presence of God, that theophonic presence of the Lord. It was the cloud that led them through the wilderness. When the tabernacle was constructed, it was the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and then the temple. That cloud becomes a symbol of the presence of God with his people. And now Ezekiel, here by the river Kabar, in the land of exile, the land of captivity, he sees a cloud that is coming from the north. He sees the presence of God, and it's coming from the north. The north here, and again, so often in the scripture, the north, regardless of where a nation was geographically in relationship to Israel, the north was always the place of the enemy for invasions, unless you were Egypt coming from the south. Every invasion of Palestine came from the north. So no matter where the enemy was geographically, the northland represented the place of the enemy. And I would submit to you the north here represents Babylon. This was the enemy. Zechariah, some years later, tells the people, now it's time to flee the land of the north. And then he says specifically, you flee, you get out of Babylon. So out of Babylon itself, out of Babylon, the place of the hostility, the place where the darkness was coming, he sees this presence of the cloud. And it teaches us, and we ought to be assured of this, that God is present with his people, even when the eye can see nothing but the destruction, but the grief and the darkness. And the cloud here was a token, I say, of God not abandoning his people. It appeared that he had. They were in exile. It appeared that God had lost control. But appearance and reality are not the same thing, particularly in the spiritual realm. Darkness. But here comes the cloud. Here comes this manifestation of the presence of God. And the closer it came, the more bright the cloud became. And the fire was taking hold of fire and fire killing itself. The more dazzling the appearance came, the assurance of hope and the assurance of glory, when there appeared to be nothing and neither of those two. It's the knowledge of the presence of God. It's the knowledge of the presence of God that dispels fear in the place of danger. You remember even the great 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness," that valley of the shadow of death where you can't see, its darkness and it's uncertain and scary things all there in the darkness. But David is able to say, "There I'll fear no evil." Why? because thou art with me. And the consciousness of the presence of God ought to be an assurance. Are we in exile? Do we live in a day of darkness? Yes, and it's so discouraging when you look at the stuff around us. But God promises that He has not left us. He's not abandoned us. And the first thing that we must be assured of is the presence of God. That's the first stage. The second stage of the vision begins at verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under the wings of their four sides, and their four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion. On the right side, the four had the face of an ox. On the left side, the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. And their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went everyone straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down upon the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned to the appearance of a flash of lightning. Strange vision. Strange vision. But I want us to be assured here from this stage of the vision that God's activity is spiritual. That's the lesson here. That God's activity is spiritual. Attention here is given to these living creatures. What Ezekiel saw here, strange as it was, he never got over. And more than once in the course of his prophetic ministry, he goes back to this experience by the river Kabar where he saw these living creatures. And in chapter 10 he does it, and he identifies these living creatures for us specifically as the cherubim. The cherubim, that class of angelic being. The angels who were the ministering spirits. Angels that were created and commissioned by God as the agents of His providence. Spiritual beings under the command of God. And everywhere we see the cherubim, different classes of angelic beings. All ministering spirits, I say, agents of divine providence. But the cherubim are so often associated with the presence of God and with the holiness of God. The first time we see the cherubim, man had just fallen, expelled from paradise, and now God puts the cherubim with the flaming swords, guarding that holy place, guarding His presence, His holiness. We see them associated with the Ark of the Covenant. I say wherever we see the cherubim, they're always associated with the holiness of God and with the presence and the majesty of God. And here they're described for us in strange ways, certainly. But their description highlights their submission to the control of God. Their spiritual activity. Their spiritual activity. I don't have time, right? I was impressed, Eric. You got through in 30 minutes. That was really quite amazing. I'm not sure I can, but we're going to try. I can't say everything that I want to say about the description here. But the description is here designed to give us the instructions as how they were actively involved in the ministry that God had given them to do. They had four faces. Had face of a man, intelligence. Of a lion, power. Of an ox, patient service. Of the eagle, the swiftness to do whatever it was that God commanded them to do. They had straight feet. Stability in their work. They had hands. They were capable of doing their work. Their wings were joined one to the other. There was a unity of purpose. These cherubim, these living creatures, were not trying to manipulate the course in which they were going. They were not going different directions. But their wings were touching. There was a unity. We heard that in the last address. There was a unity there in their ministry as they were serving the purpose of God. And they didn't turn. They turned not when they went. Unrelenting, unrelenting resolve in the exercise of their power. They did not turn when they went. Which way would they turn? They had one face this way, one face that way, one face that way, one face that. They were everyone going straight ahead. There was no reason to turn because they were going everywhere at once. A strange vision, yes. Hard to picture, yes. But the point here in the similarity is what it is teaching us concerning their operation. Submissive, they ran to do the will of God. Lessons in function. But it teaches us. It teaches us that the events of earth It teaches us that the events of earth cannot be understood apart from activity in the invisible and the spiritual realm. This sounds weird in our day. Sounds strange. But there's a spiritual world out there. There's a spiritual world out there that you and I can't see, but it's nonetheless real. And there is a battle taking place in that spiritual realm. Often the church, often the people of God become the battleground of that spiritual confrontation. Daniel makes reference to that later on in his book of that contest between Michael and the prince. Stuff going on. Remember that episode? Remember that time during the ministry of Elisha? Syrians had surrounded the camp. And Elisha's servant was scared. He saw the enemy surrounding them, what to do. Everything seemed to be hopeless and helpless. And God, Elisha prayed rather to the Lord, and Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And when his eyes were open, what did he see? He saw surrounding on the hills, surrounding the enemies, surrounding him. He saw that angelic host. I question, were they there before his eyes were opened? Were they there before his eyes were opened? Well, sure they were. The angel of the Lord encamps around his people. Hear the angelic host of God. I'm not weird. I'm really not weird, but there's a spiritual world out there that you and I know nothing of. This is why Paul tells us that we are to put on that whole armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and those spiritual wickedness, those darkness. There's a spiritual world out there. But let us be assured. Let us be assured that God is in control and he has the agents of his providence that are accomplishing his purpose and doing his will even when we can't see it. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He was assured. He was assured that God's activity was spiritual. That's the second stage of the vision. At verse 15, now we come to the third stage. Pick it up at verse 13. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wheresoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was the color of a terrible crystal, and stretched forth their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, and the one toward the other, every one had two which covered on his side, every one had two which covered on that side. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of a speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was the voice from the firmament that was above their heads when they stood and let down their wings. Another strange sight. But our attention now is to this chariot throne, this chariot. And if the living creatures, if the living creatures symbolize for us here something of the agency of God's providence, the agents of God's providence, I want us to see here in this chariot, I want us to see the activity of providence and be assured. In these dark days, let us be assured, as Ezekiel was assured, that God's rule is universal. That's the point here. That God's rule is universal. The activity of providence. Here is this chariot with the wheels moving round within wheels. Strange, strange sight. But it teaches us something about the exercise of the providence of God, and I say that providence of God is absolutely universal. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. They're in Babylon. Babylon was going to be followed by Persia. And Persia was going to be followed by Greece. And Greece was going to be followed by Rome. And Daniel gives that overview, that panoramic overview of all of these kingdoms that were going to come. But they all had borders. Babylon was a huge and a powerful, but it had borders. And there was Persia, and it had borders. And there was Greece, it had borders. And there was Rome, it had borders. And the power of any authority, the power of any authority, of any government, is always going to be within the confines of its borders. A nation has the right. It has the right to govern within its borders, but outside of its borders, there's no authority. I was going to come this morning, but you never know. You never know what's going to happen at the bridge, right? So I said, if I'm going to speak here, I better get here last night. So I came last night. And you come across the border, and they ask you questions. They ask you questions. Brother Hank here asked me to bring some books. So I had four boxes of books in my truck. And he gave me a letter in case they start asking questions about where the books came from. Here's a letter, and a letter is going to give. All prepared to give. And they had the right to do that. You know, they asked me where I was going. I said, I'm going to be talking to some friends here, right? Be talking to some friends, meeting with some friends, and we're going to have some fellowship, and when are you going to leave? They had a right to ask me that because I'm coming into their borders. I'm coming into their borders. A nation has power within its borders, but outside its borders it has no authority. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. There are no borders. Babylon had borders. Persia, Greece, Rome, borders. U.S. has borders. Canada has borders. But Christ's kingdom has no borders. We sing that, right, from Psalm 72. Sea to sea, there's no borders. And therefore, the authority and the power of His kingship is absolutely universal. And here's this chariot throne that represents, I say, the agency of God's providence. My time is gone already. Just quickly, please. It's immense. It's immense. The rings, the circumference were so high that they were dreadful. They were scary looking. As Ezekiel looked up, he saw this huge wheel as high as he could see. Immense. Overwhelmed by the sheer size, but there's again the assurance of the power and the extent of God's operation. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, but Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was nothing in comparison to this chariot now that was going to roll. Here comes this huge wheel, these wheels within wheels, and they're just rolling and they're governing, and there's no stopping the operation of these wheels. God's providence just rolls on according to his purpose. Complex, it's a wheel within a wheel. Most likely one going north-south, one going east-west, moving every direction at the same time, anywhere, everywhere. No place untouched. No place untouched by this chariot movement. Elaborate, intricate, inescapable, but there it was. There's Nebuchadnezzar bringing all this darkness. Yeah, but there are the wheels of God's chariot. Here's the operations of God's providence, just rolling on, nothing stopping. According to wisdom, full of eyes, you have the eyes representing intelligence, right? And so the circumference of the wheel, eyes, the intelligence. What is providence? Here's the operation of providence. What is providence? Providence is the operation, the government, the preserving of an all-wise God that is working all things together according to his own glory for the purpose of his own glory. This God that knows the end from the beginning, that has purposed the end from the beginning. I had a student one time years ago, not a Puritan, thankfully. I asked, what is providence? Well, it's kind of like fate, kind of like fatalism. That's paganism. We do not believe that whatever will be, will be. We don't believe in blind fate. No, we believe that what God has purposed is unfailing. What God has purposed is unfrustratable. And that what God has decreed in eternity is going to just roll into the affairs of time. Here come the operations of providence according to wisdom, according to that infinite intelligence. He accomplishes his glory and always the corollary good of his people, known from the beginning are his works. Full of eyes, intelligence. So what's going on? It's dark for us, but there's no darkness with God, right? Everything's a light to him. Dark for us, but light to him. Wisdom, harmony. One spirit animated the whole operation. All working together for good. All creation is his. All creation is his. All is under his control. How goes the world? I don't know. But I know this is all under his control. I know that it's all working according to his plan. The big picture. And we're going through a mess right now in the States. We've got this election coming up here and what can I say? Who wins? It seems whoever wins, we lose. It's terrible. But I hear Christians, you know, even Christians they're getting worried and concerned, but they think that translates into what's taking place in heaven. You get the idea that God is pacing back and forth before the throne of heaven. Oh, what if Clinton gets it? What if Trump gets it? And God is there wringing his hands in despair. Oh, no. Can I tell? I know exactly what God is doing through this. If Psalm 2 is in the Bible, it is, right? Here's Psalm 2. What's God doing? On his throne, he's laughing. He's laughing at those that try to throw off the bonds of his authority. Everything is working. All I can see is where I am right now. This is the problem, right? We're to walk by faith and not by sight, but our sight works so very, very well. And all I can see is the stuff right here and the stuff right here. As Eric was saying, you know, we'd do it differently if we were God. But we're not. And what is happening here? What is happening here? If the church is in exile, and it is, we're a struggling minority in this world, it's seeming. But Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancing of the church. And make sure you understand that. The gates of hell, it's not saying that, you know, here comes hell against us and they're not going to win. The gates are the defensive part of a city. That's what defends hell, as it were. And the church of Christ is going to advance. Here the Church of Christ is going to advance, and not even the gates of hell are going to be withstanding the advancing of the Church of Christ. So I can't see that now. Yeah, but Christ said it. It must be true. The Church is advancing. And not even, and every one of us here that's a believer, if you're a believer here today, right? We're evidence of hell being invaded. Brands plucked from the burning. It's going on. Let's be assured. Let us be assured that God's rule is universal. And the last thing that I say very quickly, from verses 26 to the end, we can be assured that God's person is supreme. For above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw the color of amber, and the appearance of the fire round about within it, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud and the rain, in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Be assured that God's person is supreme. The throne, and above this chariot throne, he sees the person. Attention to the supreme being. What ought to generate peace in our hearts is the sight of the Lord himself. He sees ultimately Christ. He sees this one like the appearance of a man. He sees Christ. That's where it all leads. It's the vision of Christ. It's the vision of Christ. But you see the superiority. As high as that chariot was, above that, he sees now the throne. Immense, superior. God is over his work. You see his authority. The throne is a symbol of dominion, power, right to rule. He sits upon a throne. There are no bleachers in heaven. God is not sitting on bleachers just as a spectator of what's taking place. Does God see us? Yes, he does. Does God know about us? Yes, he knows. But I say God is not a spectator of what is taking place upon this planet. He's not just sitting on bleachers watching what is taking place on his church, in his church. He's sitting upon a throne. And on that throne he rules, and he rules well, and he rules unfrustratably, and he rules unfailingly. He rules according to his eternal purpose. Let us see the majesty and the authority of that throne. And the mercy. The mercy. And I'll close with this. Around the throne was the bow. Around the throne was the bow. That bow which is the evidence and that great token of covenant mercy. Of covenant mercy. Surrounding the throne. You go to Revelation chapter 4 and you see that same bow around the same throne. The bow. Oh, we look at where we think the providence of God is leading us, and we get discouraged, and it seems to be to our demise and to our defeat, but no, it's just the bow, a symbol of peace, a token of God's covenant faithfulness and his mercy and his grace, and surrounding the rule of God is the bow, no matter where the wheels take us. No matter where the wheels of providence take us in these dark days. Let's remember the bow. Remember the bow, that those wheels are operating according to God's covenant mercy, God's covenant faithfulness. And it ends with the Son, the preeminence of Christ. That's the message that we have. What is the message that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to give in these dark days in which we live? Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. He's everything. The message is the everlasting gospel. The message that the Church of Jesus Christ in exile today needs to be sounding forth in this dark and stinking world in which we live is the message of the everlasting gospel in Jesus Christ, to lift up Christ, to make sure that our preaching lifts up Christ, to make sure that our ministries in these dark days is pointing men. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a light that exposes the wickedness, yes, but the light that points to that one that is the light. That's our ministry. That's our ministry. And if we are in exile, we are in darkness, we are. Let our message be the light of the world. We preach up Christ. Oh, it's humbling. It's humbling. Ezekiel fell on his face when he saw it, but he didn't stay there long. If I had another hour, I'd go to chapter 2, because God stands him up. God stands him up, and the Spirit of God came into this unemployed priest. The Spirit of God came into that unemployed priest and made him a prophet of God and empowered him with the Spirit of God. And he went into this dark place in which he ministered, proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what we have to do. May God help us to do it.
Thank you very much, Dr. Barrett. I don't recall the quote verbatim, but I do remember Calvin writing that something to the effect that when darkness surrounds us and thunder is crashing about our ears, there is all the while a calm serenity in heaven. And that really is our confidence, to know that all that happens, happens both in individual lives, like Reverend Mordecai talked about in Daniel, but also in the macroscopic kingdom of God throughout the universe. And I haven't been so encouraged in a long time. So thank you very, very much for bringing that perspective to us. And let us fall upon our faces now and ask the Lord not only for his blessing upon the topics, but also upon the meal that we hope to have. The schedule indicates we ought to make our way right as soon as we finish praying to the fellowship room for our meal. If you need to use the facilities, please do, but we'll ask the blessing upon the food right now. Let's turn to the Lord. Our great and gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy word. Lord, it is a wonder already that thou hast revealed anything of thyself beyond thyself, that thou who hast been eternally at peace and in perfect joy within thy own Trinitarian being forever, willed that a creation should exist so that thy manifest glory may be known by that which thou hast created. And Lord, can we for a moment doubt that that which thou hast set into motion, thou wilt perfectly govern, thou wilt orchestrate without a flaw, and so that that gem of creation called man, a creature uniquely fitted to reflect thy glory, shall fail to bring thee glory precisely as thou hast determined. And Lord, we marvel when the second person of the Trinity came into this world of sin, adorned himself with that very nature that fell, and yet he stood, faithful and perfect, throughout all his days, and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, thy infinite wisdom is constantly confounding the wisdom of men and ours too. Forever and forever in thy providential leadings, thou hast always been doing what is contrary to what we thought should be done. That in the great things, thou dost call them an abomination, that in the things which we consider insignificant are those things which thou dost set up as a memorial forever in the gospel. And Lord, those who may have thought that Jesus Christ died a defeated man had no idea, apart from the scriptures, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah wrested from all rivals the people of God and his kingdom through his suffering, by his death and resurrection, ascension into glory, and his reign above. We thank thee so much for these topics. We pray that we may not soon forget them, particularly as the battle is joined and our faith is tested. But Lord, just to know that thy presence is among us is more than sufficient for these things. We pray thy blessing on our fellowship, on the food that has been prepared for us. We thank thee so much for the women who have labored long and hard and provided for us in these moments. And Lord, we trace every blessing to thy fatherly hand. We thank thee for being our God and the God of thy church, and we trust thee to lead her to that ultimate consummation above, when the bride of Christ shall know her bridegroom like she never did before. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for the pardoning of all of our sins. Amen.